If I wear an impressive clerical robe and act very priestly, then can I tell you what to believe? What if I get a group of 50 together or 500? Then can we tell you what you believe? When exactly do you give up the responsibility of speaking for yourself about your religious beliefs and the responsibility of having to work out what in fact they are? There are churches where the answer is the minute you join the church. The Southern Baptists have fallen to this level of authoritarianism in absolute contradiction of their whole noble tradition, so that at least two local churches, University Baptist and First Baptist Church, have withdrawn from the Southern Baptist Convention rather than have their beliefs spoken for by someone else. Within liberal religion, however, when it's being true to its heritage, the answer is that you may never give up the responsibility to speak for your own beliefs. We have to work out for ourselves not only what we do believe, but what we honestly think is worth believing, whether we like it or not. What then shall we believe? That's the question we gather, as always, to explore. And so it is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this, a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song.
This is a story about a valley once upon a time where once upon a time stories happen. It was a valley where there was a tribe of people living in this little valley, and there really wasn't a whole lot exciting going on. It was just a fine little valley to live in for a while. But after a year or so, it seemed like the place just got boring. It was too small. The food wasn't interesting. Not much was interesting, and they really wanted something bigger. But in this valley, and this is just the way the rules worked here, the only way to get out of the valley into a bigger one was by going through this huge door that was between two cliffs at one edge of the valley. The door, of course, was locked. So when people wanted to get out of it, they began a mad hunt for a key that might open the door. And after lots and lots and lots and lots of hunting, five lotses, they found a key, they took it over to the door, and they tried it in the door, and I'll be darned, the thing worked. It unlocked the door, and they opened the door and went into a much bigger valley, much nicer place. Now, when they went in there, some of the people kept this key, and they said, you know, this key is really important. This is the key that unlocks the lock that led us out of the valley, so we need to really be careful of this key. So they had someone make a very nice gold box for the key. Very expensive. And since the box was made of gold and very expensive, now they needed people to guard the gold blocks that held the key, and they didn't just want a couple guards because you can always overpower a couple guards. So they had a couple guards surrounded by about 50 other people just to make sure that they had people to guard the people who guarded the box that held the key because it was very expensive. This went fine. After about a year in this new valley, though, it got boring. They wanted someplace bigger. They wanted more interesting food, more interesting things to do. The kids wanted better games. And everyone was just sort of bored with the whole thing, and they wanted something bigger. Well, as you might guess, here, too, there was a huge locked door between two cliffs, and the only way to get out of the valley was to find the key that unlocked this door. Well, the people gathered their 50 people who guarded the guards that guarded the gold box that contained the key that had unlocked the door a year ago. And they said, we have the answer that you need. And they brought all these people forward, and the guards backed off, and the other people backed off, and they opened the gold box, and they very ceremoniously took out the key, and by then the people who guarded it had made up robes and fancy costumes for themselves since they guarded the special key. And they took the key out and they put it in the lock and they turned it, and it didn't fit. It didn't work. It had worked for last year's lock, but it didn't work for this year's lock. So some people decided, well, it's just time to seek for another key. And they went out and they looked and looked and looked and looked and looked, five looks again. And they did find another key. But this made the first group of people very angry. Because the first group said, no, 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 we have rules now. We won't go any place that our key won't unlock the door to. Well, the second group tried their new key in this lock, and it worked. It opened the door. They went through the door into a much bigger valley, but the other group wouldn't go. And they said, no, no, we're going to stay true to our key that worked last year, and we won't go through any door that last year's key won't unlock. So they stayed back, and they became known as the tribe that worships the key that unlocked last year's lock. It's kind of a long name. The new group went into the new valley, and it was much nicer and much bigger. But, as you can guess, after a year, they were outgrowing this too. Now, there were a few people this time that had kept that key, though they hadn't made such a big deal about it. But when it came time to go through the next door to the next valley, their little group that had their key that had unlocked last year's lock brought it up, and they said, it worked last year, and we've guarded it all this year. And they put it in the door, and they turned it, and it didn't work. Once again, the tribe split into two, one half deciding that you have to use the key that worked last year, or you're not going through the door. The other half deciding the idea is to get the door unlocked. And so we need to find another key. And they looked and looked and looked and looked and looked five times and found a new key that unlocked the door. And they went through that. And again, a group stayed back and became known once more as the tribe that worships the key that unlocked last year's lock. Now, I could go on in the life of this tribe, but it wouldn't change much. It was the same every year. Every year, you had one group called the tribe that worships the key that unlocked last year's lock, and the other group called the seekers because they're always looking for a key that unlocks next year's lock. And it may not sound like a very interesting story, but it's a story that you can see played out an awful lot in the world that we're living in, too. And believe it or not, the story doesn't get any better than that. And that's the end of it.
We pray to the better angels of our nature. We pray to the spirit of all the noble souls of history under whose imagined gaze we live our lives. We ask for help in holding lightly to today's answers, for they may not unlock tomorrow's questions. Yet not everything is to be outgrown. Let us hold to what is compassionate and helps make us a blessing to others. Let us hold to what seems most deeply true, even if it is uncomfortable. Let us follow that which compels us toward living out of our higher callings rather than the other kind. Let us hold to the fact that we are all brothers, sisters, children of God, and the hope of the world, and to never forget that. Let us hold in brief to those things that are useful to us and worthy of God. Useful to us and worthy of the highest ideals we can grasp. If we can hold just to these things, we will find our safe and proud passage through the narrows of life. And so we pray to the angels of our better nature and the imagined presence of all the noblest souls of history, and we say, we would be one of you. We would be one of you. Be with us today and all days. Be with us. Amen.
This week, as 30 or 40 of you know firsthand, I finished a four-week adult education class. I've been teaching in liberal theology. It was a tough class. I asked people to read original sources. Just take the thing out and set the one next to it on top of it. That's easier than blowing it out. All right. I just think of that as the Holy Spirit going berserk. I asked people to do the original readings for several reasons. One is because that's how I learned religion. We read all the original sources, and you do that because if someone ever asks you what you think religion is about or liberal religion is about, and you tell them and they say, "Who told you that?" I didn't want people to have to say, "Oh, my minister told me that, and I dutifully believe everything he says." Partly because I think that's pretty unlikely that you'd say that. I wanted people to be able to say, "I read this stuff. I read it myself. And if you don't agree with my reading of it, let's read it together and talk about it." I wanted people to understand that liberal religion is an ancient and honorable tradition that has gone on in Western religious thinking for 2,000 years that is very, very easy to demonstrate simply by showing you the readings that are still in print. And that's gone on for another 500 or 1,000 years in other religious traditions that is, again, very easy to demonstrate. You really can't cover liberal religion in 4 weeks. I spent years on it in graduate school and didn't feel that I covered the whole subject. But it is possible to get a very good feel in 4 weeks or even much less time than that for what this style of being religious is about that's been called liberal religion for such a long time. Now, I recorded all of these classes that we did with some new portable digital recording equipment that I bought to do the Jesus seminars that I'm doing on the road, because I think that all of the adult ed classes that we teach here should be available on cassette, and eventually we'll figure out how to get them all online and streaming audio and all this sort of thing. And I think we need to be doing all this stuff and catching up with technology and communication techniques that are available. And I decided to make this sermon the last part of that set of tapes. So I will try to kind of sum up in these 25 minutes or more what liberal religion is about. The gist of it is simple and clear, and if I'm right, I should be able to make it simple and clear to you. So if you don't get it, it's my fault. You can also buy these tapes. They're six tapes that we'll have in a cassette book that holds them for $30. All the money goes to the church. They'll be available in a few weeks. It's an important subject to me because liberal religion is my own personal religious tradition. I'm also comfortable describing myself sometimes as a Unitarian, though not a Unitarian Universalist. That's a new religion, just invented 20 years ago, and I think it's awful. I think it's the worst religion in the UUA, which is pretty ironic. But I think liberal religion is a tradition that's long and very challenging and quite good and is as relevant and as challenging today as it ever was. And I hope to convert you to that in the next 25 minutes. What is it? The first description of the people that we talked about in this class was drawn in the first century by a Jewish thinker named Philo, from Alexandria, Egypt. Philo was born maybe 20 BC, died maybe 40 or 50 in the Common Era. No one's completely sure. His books are still in print. And he said that to read scriptures, and by scriptures he meant the Torah, to read the Torah well is to understand it allegorically. Understand it as allegory. That if you just read it literally, he said, you're not reading its religious meaning at all. You're staying outside of any spiritual teaching the Torah has to offer if you only read it literally. Now, this is probably the first fundamental fact about liberal religion. It means taking things symbolically, metaphorically, not literally. So literal religion is the opposite of liberal religion, and that goes all the way back. You can also find it in the Bible in lots of places. St. Paul wrote that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Every religious liberal would agree with that. And you can find it. It's kind of fun if you have fun this strange way. You could read almost the whole Gospel of John in the New Testament and read it as a tirade against literalism, which makes it pretty fun. I had a half a dozen examples for the class, but I'll give you just three. But you'll get the pattern immediately. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a man, you could almost say, and an idiot answers, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Another one, the disciples want Jesus to eat, and he says, I have food to eat of which you do not know. So they murmur among themselves, saying, has anyone brought him food? See, it's funny. It's funny. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. His audience again murmurs, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Why does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, many biblical scholars, including almost all of those in the Jesus seminar, don't believe Jesus said any of these words. These were things written by a community in Syria from about 90 to 110 AD, we think, about the new religion that had grown up after turning Jesus into a god, something we think Jesus would have really hated. Still, they're saying that religious teachings have to be understood symbolically, metaphorically, not literally. Another brilliant, just brilliant Christian thinker in the third century, you'll find that I've already quoted him this morning. A man named Origen took it further. He said there are three levels of understanding religious scripture, each suited to a certain level of seriousness and maturity in the inquirer. The first is the literal level, which he had nothing good to say about. He said that's the body of the scripture. It's sort of coarse and blunt and crude, and there's nothing spiritual about it. That's the literal reading. Then there's the soul of scripture, which is understanding it symbolically, metaphorically, allegorically. These are people who are willing to do more work and find some of the hidden meanings in scripture, which are far more profound and far more timeless. Now, with that, you've really got what most religious liberals today still consider what liberal religion is about. Origen took it even farther in ways that I think are much more challenging and much more profound. He said, no, there's a third level, and that's the spiritual level of religion, and these are the people who finally realize, wait a minute, this isn't something you do in your head. This isn't just about understanding words. This is about transforming a life. People who understand religion at the spiritual level are those who are moved to live holy lives rather than merely understanding holy words. I don't know how you say it much better than that. He said something else, and I don't know how you say it any better than that either. The aim of the Holy Spirit, he wrote, which is sort of the inspiration, is that we should understand that there have been woven into the literal narratives truths that, if pondered and understood inwardly, bring forth a law useful to us and worthy of God. I think that's the best guide there is for interpreting any religious scripture ever written, any poem ever written, any profound play, biography, or story from history, that we're looking for things that are useful to us and worthy of God. useful to us and worthy of the very highest ideals that we are capable of understanding. If there's a shorter, simpler, better rule for taking life seriously, I'm not sure what it is. St. Augustine, writing, Augustine lived from 354 to 430. He lived at the end of the Roman Empire. He saw the Roman Empire crumbling around him and sought for more eternal and enduring structures for finding purpose and meaning in life. Like Origen, like Philo, like the rest of them, he didn't have anything really good to say about people who read Scripture literally. He called them children. And he said for these children, the Bible is sort of like a mother's lap, or it's like a nest that will keep them from falling out, although it won't do much else for them. But there are others, Augustine said, who understand that religious writings are always meant symbolically, metaphorically, allegorically. And for them, he said, now the Bible becomes like an orchard, a magnificent orchard where they fly about and eat the fruit of the finest of religious insights. That's poetry, but I'm not sure how you'd beat it. Now, where does this religious urge come from? Or is religion just hokum? I had a friend in graduate school who was getting his PhD in theoretical physics, and he undertook to teach me one night at a party just where this religious urge comes from. And he said, I've thought some about this, and it wasn't worth a lot of time for him to think about, but he said, I thought some about this, and he said, I've come up with an analogy. And he said, I know you people like analogies since you don't ever want to say what you really mean. So he said, I think religion is like a mental virus. It infects your brain, and if you don't stop it in time, it will rot the whole thing. I thought, well, that's simple. Or is religion the invasion of some sort of an alien supernatural power that takes you over? Again, kind of like a mental virus. Or is it something deeper and something that comes with us? 1,400 years after Augustine came a great Protestant theologian named Schleiermacher, who was often called the father of liberal theology. You could at least call him the father of liberal Protestant theology. Religion, he said, isn't about supernatural things. It comes from deep inside of us. The yearning toward religion comes from the yearning to become whole and real and authentic. It's the yearning to put ourselves in harmony with the highest ideals of the universe. That's the religious urge, he said, and people who don't have it can never become fully human. It's expressed in 1,000 different religions, he said. There isn't any one religion that's likely to do it for everyone. But that urge has to be there and has to drive us. And he said, we know this from our own values, because the people we admire most are the people who are trying to live their lives in the service of what is most high and noble. And we know this. Look at your own personal heroes. See if that isn't true. Every liberal theologian following Schleiermacher has been profoundly influenced by him. Some were moved to attack the supernaturalism and the mythology in religion because they misled us. This led to the quest for the historical Jesus, the quest to ask who that man Jesus really was, what he really did, what we think he might really have said, rather than what the mythic stories have written about him. That quest began in earnest in the early 19th century, almost 200 years ago, and it's continuing today with the work of the Jesus Seminar. That's a very critical approach to it. Other writers went another direction, and they went into the depths of religion and the depths of us into what it means to take this religious quest seriously and what the penalty is for not doing it. Now, that's a great question if you're not allowed to answer supernaturally. What's the penalty? The most influential and powerful of these thinkers, and he's the most powerful thinker from my own religious understanding, was the 19th century Danish writer Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard lived from 1810 to 1852. He's been called the founder of existentialism and of psychiatry. And he certainly linked all these fields into one. Religion's very serious with Kierkegaard, sometimes very witty. It's no longer about living again in some other place and time. It's about asking whether we're living now and whether we're being true to the highest values and whether we're being authentic. And it's very clear that there's a penalty for failing to do this. Kierkegaard wrote of an existentialist's kind of judgment day. See if this doesn't make you uneasy. Nothing supernatural here. That's why it's hard to escape. Do you not know, he wrote, that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Do you believe that life will always let itself be mocked? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight in order to avoid this? Or are you not terrified by it? I have seen men in real life who so long deceived others that at last their true nature could not reveal itself. Honesty in life and honesty in religion are about this quest for authenticity and this kind of existential judgment day that Kierkegaard meant by that midnight hour when everyone must throw off his mask. Many people in many religions are afraid of this. Liberal religion may not be. It's much harder and much more honest. Not many people have read Kierkegaard, and he's hard to read anyway. More people are aware of Ibsen, the great Danish playwright, who was powerfully influenced by Kierkegaard and turned some of Kierkegaard's insights into dramatic scenes in his plays, scenes that are as upsetting as Kierkegaard's writings were. One of those scenes came in near the end of his play, Peer Gynt, a play that's almost written about the American soul, even though Ibsen never came to this country, written in 1863 or 4. Peer Gynt was a man who lived his whole life as a phony. Today, I think we'd call him a sociopath. He was never true to himself for a second. He lived only to get wealth, power, and especially envy. But he never developed, and he never became authentic. At the end of his life of worldwide traveling, he returned home, mostly just to gloat. But what awaited Peer Gynt when he returned home was that midnight hour. What awaited him was an existentialist judgment day. The judgment came in the form of voices that called to him as he walked through the woods. We are the thoughts you should have thought. Feet to run with you should have given us. We should have soared skywards as challenging voices, but here we must tumble like balls of gray yarn. Those are little tumbleweeds going by. We are songs. You should have sung us. 1,000 times you've pinched and suppressed us. In the depths of your heart we have lain and waited. We were never called forth. Now we poison your voice. We are tears. You should have shed us. We might have melted the icicles that pierced your heart, but now the wound is closed over and our power is gone. We are deeds. You should have done us. Doubts that strangle have crippled and bent us, but on judgment day we shall flock to accuse you, and woe to you then. This isn't a judgment day in the sky. This doesn't involve St. Peter or a gaggle of angels. This is one that can ambush us when it looks back at us from our mirror and says, "Who were you? And why didn't you become yourself?" The last major theologian that we dealt with in this four-week course, and you can see it was covering an immense amount of hard material with hard questions. The last of the ones that we read and talked about was the man I think was the 20th century's greatest theologian, Paul Tillich. Tillich read and was influenced by all of the others, powerfully influenced by Schleiermacher and by Kierkegaard. I'll carry some of the rest of Tillich and some of where liberal religion goes after Christianity into the sermon 2 weeks from today. But I'll introduce him here. More than any other theologian that I know of, Tillich insisted on absolute honesty. He said that our beliefs must change as the world changes and as we grow up. He said to cling to childhood beliefs as a grown-up is to create an idolatry. Even worse, it's demonic. This is the root of worshiping the key to last year's lock. It puts provisional, temporary teachings up on a pedestal and exalts them as though they were sacred teachings. They're not. They were the key to last year's questions. And they're demonic because they numb us and they keep us from staying open to life's experiences and keep us from doing the hard personal work of trying to understand who we are and what we believe and what's worth believing and how then should we live. Without that step, we're living in a second-hand religion, he said, a hand-me-down faith that may once have been somebody's beliefs, but they're not ours. We haven't earned them. This is religion for the masses, and every religion, every denomination has one. You can be a Presbyterian by just repeating the creeds and confessional teachings. Then you've joined a club, and you get a group identity, and they say, "Okay, you can go through confirmation class now. You're a Presbyterian." You think, "Well, that was easy. I never had to even wonder who I was or what I believed." You can be a Unitarian Universalist by trying to memorize those absolutely boring seven principles that we still print on the back of our order of service for some reason. But they're not your beliefs. You didn't work for them. You didn't grow toward them. They're not profound. They won't last a decade more, let alone a millennia. You've just joined a club. It's the religion for our masses. I've met people who wear T-shirts with those things on them. And I ask them what that is and who they are. And they tell me they're UUs. And I say, Do you really believe those things? And if you do, how did that come about in your life that you came to really believe those things? And then they just stare at me like that wasn't a fair question. It's not a fair question if you've joined a club. If this is about religion, it's the only question. That's why Paul Tillich said that teaching creeds or principles in this way is demonic. These are people who've gone to a church that never told them how important it is that they try to find out what they actually believe and whether it's worth believing. That's what religion is about. It's what liberal religion is about. And teaching creeds and principles and these little bromides, Tillich calls demonic because they take the place of the quest for an honest religion. That's demonic. I think he's right. What then shall we believe in a religion without a creed? I think that there are some deep and abiding lessons that most of the noble people of history and all religions have stumbled on. They aren't secrets. They're very broad. They aren't hard to find. That they're worth keeping. I wrote a brief list of some of these a few years ago when I was trying to write an introduction to this style of being religious. It's in an introduction that's still on our website. Test these against your own deepest values and your life experiences to see if they're true for you too. Notice that they're not places to stand. They're places that make you move. They're places that make you become. Religion's dynamic. It's a process, not a position. We believe that God loves us and wants us to love others. Many here would not use the word God. Many would prefer words like life or the universe, but you understand the meaning. We believe we're a part of life and that we owe something back to the world for the gift of life. Many are searching for what that something is, though it doesn't have to be elaborate and doesn't require footnotes. As one medieval theologian put it, if the only prayer you ever say is thank you, it'll be sufficient. We know that we are enlarged by the attitude of gratitude, and we seek to find our paths toward that way of understanding ourselves and life. We believe that deep down, almost all religions are saying that we are precious people who need to treat everybody else as though they are also precious, for they are. We believe that we're supposed to live in such a way that when we look back on our life, we can be proud and can make those who love us proud. We believe we are here to try to make this world a little better because we passed through it, each in our own way. And we cannot do that unless we find who we are, what we believe, what's worth believing, and how then we shall live. We believe that love is better than hate, understanding is better than prejudice, that if there's ever to be a better world, people of widely different beliefs will have to help each other build it. This means we have to know how to communicate and cooperate with people whose beliefs are different from ours. And we believe that down deep, most people of goodwill respect these same ideals, however they put them. It's so important to take this both seriously and personally, especially if there will be that midnight hour and those voices. And there will. We need a faith that can guide our lives in such a way that when that midnight hour comes, when those voices in the woods ask us who we were and how we've spent our lives, we can answer them with our head held high. That's enough for this week, and truth, it's almost enough for a life.